In recent messages on the Lord's Day evening, I have been considering with you the subject of music and worship, focusing a lot on some of the bad music and the bad songs that are available in today's church and today's religious world. It is important for us to follow after Christ. And it's important for us in all that we do to do as we believe Christ would have us to do. We don't have to guess when it comes to faithfulness to Christ as to what our duty is, because the Bible is a guidebook. The Bible is very clear as regards the way we are to live and the way we are to worship. For example, the Saviour said in John chapter 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we learn from that passage that the Father actually is seeking for worshippers. I remember hearing a man once at a conference say something really very good that I never forgot. And it was, when you come to church, uppermost in your mind should be the thought, not what can I get from this service, but what is God going to receive from this service? What will God get from the service? Because our worship is to be unto him. Now, obviously, if our worship is directed toward the Lord, we will benefit from it. There will be a reciprocal blessing that we receive from the Lord. As we worship him, he will bless us. But our motivation in worshiping is not the blessing that we might receive from it, but what God might receive from it. We're to worship him. The English word worship comes from a word that was originally used, which was worth-ship. And that is to give to God his worth. How can we do that? The psalmist tells us, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. We are to do this. We are to worship his holy name. Now, when we follow after the Lord, we know that there are certain demands that are made of us in that walk. Years ago, we used to sing a little chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Some of my Reformed friends didn't like that song because of talking about, I have decided to follow Jesus. Now we know that what comes first is that the Lord draws us to himself. But I want to tell you, when the Lord drew me to himself, I did decide to follow Jesus. From then on, there is that decidedness in the heart of a child of God. And in that decision, there is a determination to be obedient to the Lord. There were those in Scripture, and Luke chapter 9 speaks of it, who seemed to be desirous of following the Lord, but there was always a but attached to their following. Remember that man who said, Lord, I will follow thee, but. And then he talked about his father being at home, and he had to go bury his father, and there were other excuses that were made in that same chapter. The terms of discipleship are very strong and very tight. Christianity involves obedience to the Lord Jesus in every part of our lives. The Savior has told us the mark of his sheep. You know what it is? Obedience. How do we know the sheep from the goats? Because John 10 verse 27 tells us, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's how you know a sheep. A sheep follows the shepherd. So a Christian is a person who has a desire to hear whatever the Lord says, and a determination to do what the Lord commands. Someone referred to this as having an open ear and an obedient foot. So when we come to the area of worship, obedience applies to this as well. And when we talk about Christian music, we talk about worship music, there are certain biblical principles that we should adhere to that will show us whether or not our music is acceptable to God. I've heard people say about music, well, you know, it's a matter of taste. Some people like this genre, other people like that genre, and you know, there are Christians who they enjoy this and other Christians enjoy that. Listen, when it comes to music, personal taste has to come second, not first. What comes first is biblical principles. And what are the principles that should govern the music that we use in the service of the Lord? Well, let me just set a few of those before you. One of the things that we should think about when we are singing or listening to music or playing music, does this music enable me to hear God's word clearly? We know the importance of hearing the word. That scripture that we often quote comes to mind in Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People are saved by the hearing of the word of God. That's how faith is created in hearts, by the Spirit of God, through the word of God. The word of God is so important in our worship. So important that we are to handle the word of God correctly. Rightly dividing the word of truth is what the Apostle Paul speaks of. And that's nothing to do with dividing the Bible up into dispensations either. It has to do with actually imparting the word of God to each person as they have need. Rightly dividing the word of truth. In Ephesians 5, we are told that the church is to be cleansed by the word. The cleansing of water by the word. The Lord Jesus said that we're sanctified by the word. Sanctify them through thy truth. He said, thy word is truth. We are equipped for spiritual warfare through the word of God. We are to take what Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. We are to be reproved and instructed by the word. Our hearts are to be judged by the word, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick. It means it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Our behavior is corrected by the word of God. That's why Timothy was told by Paul, preach the word. We're told in 1 John 2:14 that it is by the word of God that we overcome. The written word, the scriptures, lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word. Always remember this. The written word leads you to the living word. He is the word of God. He's the Logos. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is of the utmost importance for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now the first test that Christian music has to face up to is in relation to the words that go along with it. Obviously there's no saving power in music by itself. It's words that God uses as the vehicle to bring the truths of the Bible into our hearts and minds. And that means that we have to do our utmost in our worship to ensure that nothing distorts or blurs or in any way pushes away into the background the Word of God. What is called the Word of the Truth of the Gospel in Colossians 1:5. The lyrics of a song have to face this test. When you look at any song, is the content and the presentation of that song such that the truth of God's precious word comes through clearly with no distortion or unbiblical emphasis? Now, obviously, this is going to preclude rock style singing, because a lot of times these songs that you have in CCM circles, you can't even hear the words. I remember one day turning the radio on in my car and I came across this station. I thought, well, what is that? Is that a rock station or is that a CCM? And I thought, it sounds kind of CCM-ish. And sure enough, when the person came on to speak in between the songs, it was some sort of, I forget what they call it, Word of Life or Living Word radio. I can't remember what it was, but it was something quasi-Christian. But then they said they're going to play this particular song. Wonderful song, this. What a tremendous message is in this song. And I listened to it and I thought, well, you could have fooled me, because I didn't make a single word of it out. Not a word. Not a word did I get of what was sung. So obviously we preclude those kinds of songs. But there are some modern songs that have been written that are basically sentimental tripe. And as far as their biblical basis is concerned, there isn't a whole lot there. By the way, we have to be very careful about songs and the emphasis that they make. I heard someone singing a song, a so-called Christian song, in which they were asking the Lord not to come back yet, because their loved ones were not yet saved. Lord, don't come back yet because, you know, Johnny hasn't come in yet. And I thought of the last chapter of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, where the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly," and John says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There's an eagerness for the Lord to come. Now, obviously, we want to see our loved ones saved. But can anyone think that that's scriptural, to pray that the Lord would postpone His coming in order to allow time for people to get saved? Listen, God's in control of salvation. What Arminian nonsense is that? It's as if the Lord hasn't got control over salvation, and He's going to have to wait until people come to Him, and then He can come back for His people. But there's so many Christians who would listen to something like that and think, oh, that's so wonderful. What a lovely song that is. Sentimental garbage. Is the content and presentation of a song such that the truth of God's word comes through clearly without distortion or an unbiblical emphasis? Listen to songs that are sung sometimes in the CCM world. Are they completely Bible-based? Some of them are, but a lot of them are not. Is there solid doctrinal content? A lot of hymnology is not good theology. But when you pull the music and the lyrics together, could you imagine playing loud or discordant music during a preacher's sermon in order to help to get the message across? Of course you wouldn't want that. But why is it then that some Christian teenagers and young people who listen to secular rock music are quick to say, well, I only like the music, I don't listen to the words, when they're challenged about loud Christian rock? They say just the opposite. And they'll say, well, I'm not worried really about the music. It's the lyrics that make all the difference. Make up your mind. John Calvin said this: "We must beware lest our ears be more intent on the music than our minds on the spiritual meaning of the words. Songs composed merely to tickle and delight the ear are unbecoming to the majesty of the church and cannot but be most displeasing to God. Dan Lucerini, who left the contemporary music scene, made a point about music that I thought was very well made when he said that it's actually possible for music to be good, to be too good for use in Christian worship. And what he meant by this was that it actually draws attention away from the words instead of to the words. And the pastor of the Metropolitan Baptist Church in London, Spurgeon's Church, Peter Masters, said in his book Worship in the Melting Pot that this is why Charles Spurgeon did not even allow an organ in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Now, whatever we might think of that decision, and our brother here probably wouldn't have liked it, we have to ensure that our music is always the servant of God's word and never its master. Augustine, in his great confession, recognized this. Quote, I am inclined to approve the custom of singing in church. Nevertheless, when it happens that I am more moved by the song than the thing which is sung, I confess that I sin in a manner deserving of punishment, and then I should rather not hear the singing. So, it's very important this. A.W. Tozer, who I sometimes like and sometimes I'm not so fond of, but he was scathing in his denunciation of certain music in the Christian music field. This is what he said, and I think it really bears repetition. Much of the singing in certain types of meetings has in it more of romance than it has of the Holy Ghost. Both words and music are designed to rouse the libidinous, that is, the lewd or full of lust. Christ is courted with a familiarity that reveals a total ignorance of who he is. It is not the reverent intimacy of the adoring saint, but the impudent familiarity of the carnal lover. And he's really making the point that I've made before, which is sometimes when people sing certain songs, and even the way they sing them, it's almost as if a fellow was singing it to his girlfriend. Or as if a girl was singing it to her boyfriend. That's not how we are to worship the Lord. Does the music, do the songs, cause us to hear God's precious word clearly? Secondly, does the music and the singing match up with God's glory? Now, the first recorded song in the Bible, you will know, is Exodus chapter 15. It was the song of Moses and of the children of Israel. And it was a song that celebrated the miraculous deliverance from Egypt. It begins, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation." Exodus 15 verse 2. And what's remarkable about this statement is that Moses refers to the Lord himself as my song. And it would be impossible to link the nature of God and the nature of the song more closely than that. God is my song. God not only caused the song, he characterized it. And that's why Matthew Henry called it a holy song, consecrated to the honor of God and intended to exalt his name and celebrate his praise and his only. Is that always to be said of Christian music? Sometimes you have the beat, the rhythm, the syncopation in songs, and those certainly don't express the purity and the majesty and the holiness and the serenity of God. It has been rightly said that music about God should be like God in the sense that it should reflect God, magnify God, and communicate something of his character. Is it pure in its tone? Is it lovely in its melody? Does rock music achieve any of this? Another question we need to think about is this, and we did touch on this a little bit in a recent message. Do these songs and does the music that we use in worship divide or unify the church? Does it cause division, or is it more calculated to produce unity in the church? When Paul was encouraging the Christians at Rome to praise the Lord, he prayed that God would grant them to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. He prayed that they may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's making a connection between the like-mindedness and the effectiveness of corporate praise. The English scholar William Burkitt wrote, quote, "Unity among Christians, especially in church communion, is a very desirable mercy and much to be prayed for by the ministers of God." We should seek to keep strifes and divisions out of the church and seek to cultivate a spirit of peace. We talk about the music wars and contemporary and traditional preferences among many Christians. The traditional and the contemporary have been at loggerheads in many churches. There has been a war between them. And usually the contemporary wins out. And the church goes completely contemporary, CCM and so forth. Now, I talked about this in another message about one of the motives that's often presented for bringing rock music and worldly music into the church is to reach out to people who are unchurched. You know, the ungodly. Non-Christians. Obviously, they like that kind of music. And that seems to be a really worthy motive on the surface. But how could you claim that it's honouring to God when the same music violates the law of brotherly love between believers by erecting a stumbling block in the church between Christians? A house divided itself against itself shall not stand. And when you get people in a church trying to pull the church in different directions musically, you're headed for great trouble. There's already trouble. And how often has music created divisions and quarrels in the church? I heard of a congregation recently, and I'm talking about a good congregation of Christians, and because the pastor of that church refused to entertain certain Christian worship songs among the young people, a bunch of the young people came to the pastor and threatened if he didn't allow them to use those songs in their meetings, they were going to leave the church. I don't know what he told them, but I don't know what I'd have told them. See the door there? Don't let it hit you on the way out. Because if that's what you want to produce in our church, we're not having it. No, we're not doing it. We're not changing the music just because you like it. See, such people as that, they don't care about the division that they create in the church. It's all about what they want. So what about our music? If we were to use our music that we prefer in church, would that unite all the people of God in the church, people of all ages? Or would it divide the people into different age groups and different preferences of taste? Would it promote understanding and gracious fellowship among the people of God? Or would it produce friction? Because an awful lot of times, that's what the music does. It doesn't unify Christians, it divides them. That's what CCM does. That's what Christian worship music does. It divides the church. And I'm tempted to say that a present controversy that I know about is a case in point. Let's think about this. with the type of music that we would want to use for our worship and in our singing, would it encourage godly living? Would it encourage godly living? I know people will say, well, that's not an easy question to answer. I mean, what do you mean by that? Would it encourage godly living? Well, quite frankly, a lot of music is sensuous and sensual in its emphasis. It comes across that way. Even the way songs are sung, they're sung in a very sensual manner. And that's deliberate. We find it all the time in the world. If you look at some of these talent contests on television and so on, if you're ever stupid enough to look at them, that's what they're filled with. Now the Bible says this is the will of God, even your sanctification. It's talking about holiness. Holiness of life. But holiness doesn't come easy. The Christian life is a battle. It's a fight. Someone said it's a fight, not a festival. It's a conflict, not a concert. You know, the Christian life, you'll find, is a constant battle against the forces of evil. And it calls us to vigilance and discipline and sacrifice and spiritual determination. You know that's true in your life. You have to fight the good fight of faith. And there's music that you can start to listen to even in your daily life that will tend to lead you in another direction. And it will not be good for you. And it will not help you to focus your mind on things that are true and honest and of good report. Things of virtue and things that are of worthy of praise. We've talked about as well some of the music that is involved in certain special music in churches. That's what they call it. I don't know why they call it that, special music, but they do. Where somebody in the congregation comes up and sings, an individual or a couple or a group. And you wonder sometimes the way it's performed, if that's going to enable the folks in church to focus their attention on the Lord or on the performers. I'm afraid a lot of times it's on the performers. Keith Green, who died in an airplane crash when he was just 28 years old, once wrote, "I repent of ever having recorded one single song and ever having played in one concert if my music and, more importantly, my life has not provoked you in godly jealousy to sell out completely to Jesus." Think about this. Does this music that we're listening to and playing in our churches, the kind of music that we want to have sung, does it help us to be separated unto the Lord from the world? Is it going to promote that? Is it going to promote separation? Now look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is a very relevant portion to this. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." See that? The love of the Father is not in him. But Christians today are virtually under siege. They're under pressure every day to conform to philosophies and worldviews and values and standards and lifestyles that are diametrically opposed to that which is laid down in the Bible. God calls us to not to uncleanness, but unto holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. We know that we are to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. And yet there's music that's more at home in the club, the tavern, and the brothel, and has more of an association with group entertainment and drinking and seduction than anything else. Does the music that we listen to have its roots in the world or in heaven? Good question. Does it stimulate appetites that are pure or impure? Does it lead you to want more of the values of the world or less of them? Here's a good question. Are godless people comfortable with it, or are they embarrassed by it? Does it help or does it hinder a desire to break free from the worldly way of doing things? You see, whoso will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So essentially, when we're talking about music and songs, the question isn't really one of what music you like, but who do you love? Do we love the Lord? Another question that was posed by one particular writer about this kind of music that we're talking about, this rock style music, this worldly music, is it the kind of music that you could imagine being a part of a revival? Would you imagine listening to this when a revival breaks out? Of course, there are so many people who have such skewed views of things that they would probably say, yes, it would be associated with revival. But whenever we talk about real revival, not false revival, not imitation revival, not play-acting revival, but true revival, you know that revival is always accompanied by holiness. And the kind of music and the kind of atmosphere surrounding some of that which has been called revival in the past is very far from revival. You've heard of Pat Robertson, he of Pass the Lute, Praise the Lord fame. That's what Dr. Bob Jones used to call the PTL club, Pass the Lute. Anyway, Pat Robertson in 2006 told the program Good Morning America, quote, "I believe we're in the middle of a great religious revival in America." It must have passed me by, that one. Peter Drucker, the Dean of American Management, called Rick Warren the inventor of perpetual revival. Now, of course, these days, so-called, quote-unquote, revival is accompanied by a rock music beat with Christian rock stars used to pull in the crowds. One person who attended the Billy Graham Crusade in New York wrote, quote, "This promised to be a good old-fashioned revival. The audience was immediately assaulted by the sound of Christian rock. Rock singers, Jars of Clay, Michael W. Smith, Mercy Me, and 363 performed during the Crusade. This report of a 2005 delirious concert goes even further. Quote, "The first thumping beats of Grace Like a River and Rain Down got the crowd up on their feet and us in the standing area jumping like kangaroos on pogo sticks. A jester's hat was thrown onto the stage, and the lead singer proceeded to thrust it on his head and throw himself about on stage like a madman. This had the whole crowd doubled over in hysterics, and an encore was demanded unanimously. The lyric I will always remember from that night is, 'Revival, that's what we're calling this place.'" Now, if you ever study true revival, genuine revival, and I have many, many books on revival. In preparation for a series that I did in Scotland one time on revival, I read 14 different volumes on revival. It was a lot of reading. And I can tell you that what I read in those books is far from what happens in many of the circles today where they claim to have revival, where there was genuine conversion. Like at the Kirk of Shotts in 1629, when John Livingston preached, some 500 people were converted. And there was an inquiry done 10 years after that event. And it was found that just about every person who had professed faith during that time of revival was still going on with God if they were alive. They never found any backsliders from that time. Real revival, a real work of God. And yet we have today those who engage in singing that's not God-centered, it's man-centered. It doesn't concentrate on God's glory or on doctrinal truth, but on people's feelings. It doesn't draw attention to Christ, it draws attention to the performers. And as one said, whenever music makes it difficult to see the sun, S-O-N, for the stars, we can be sure there's something wrong. One man said in his writing, many today are claiming revival through worship and evangelism experiences tied closely to rock music, but we have yet to see a single case in which rock music has been used in a genuine revival, one marked by widespread confession of sin, repentance, and godliness. While rock-induced revivals of young people are producing extravagant claims, the outward behavior of the revived often betrays an absence of true biblical repentance and a frequent tendency toward worldliness rather than disciplined godliness. And I would give you as Exhibit A that which happened during the so-called Asbury Revival. Some of the nonsense associated with that, the charismatic worship that took place, the so-called healings, and people claiming miracles and all of that, told me that that was spurious. The one thing that I want to finish with here, and it's really an important question, it's why we read from Revelation chapter 5. Would you expect to find this kind of singing and this kind of music in heaven's glory? What do you think heaven is like? Is it like a rock concert? Is there sensual movement and singing in heaven? I would suggest not. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder to the ear, loud as waters noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. I've been in services such as I remember referencing in a World Congress of Fundamentalists in London, where the singing was, for me anyway, heavenly. I remember goosebumps on top of my goosebumps when they were singing some of those hymns. Absolutely marvelous singing. And yet I would suggest to you that's nothing compared to what heaven itself will be like. What must it be to be there? We speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its beauties confessed. But what must it be to be there? What must it be to hear the angelic choirs? Because there are angelic choirs. You know that song that we sing, angels help us to adore him? Ye behold him face to face. Can you imagine the praise that the angels are involved in? Because the Old Testament tells me that the morning stars sang together. They're singing up in heaven such as we have never heard. Martin Luther said, the man who did not appreciate music was a clod. Well, we could go further and say that the Christian who doesn't appreciate music is almost a contradiction in terms. Because the Christian is on his way to a place where he will be surrounded by music for all eternity. I don't know if there are pianos in heaven. I like to think that there are. If there are, my wife will be playing one. We have friends that we were acquainted with in Scotland. And when my wife passed away, they wrote me a beautiful letter. They remembered June's lovely piano playing in those days. And they said to me, we can only imagine how she'll be playing the piano in heaven. Well, I don't know if she will or not, but I tend to think that she will. That's just my own opinion. Something as beautiful as that on the earth, don't you think that it might be in heaven too? Music, singing, harps, beautiful instruments. God loves music. And one of the things revealed by God to the Apostle John during that remarkable vision that we see there on the Isle of Patmos was that there will be music in heaven. Look at it in Revelation chapter 5. We read it earlier tonight. It actually records three amazing songs of praise. Revelation 5 verses 8 and 9. Revelation 5 verse 11. And Revelation 5 verse 13. In all three of those instances, it talks about the singing and the praise of heaven. Verse 9, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Think of the subject matter of the songs of heaven. They're singing about redemption. They're singing about the fact that the Lord was slain, that He died for us, that He shed His blood for those out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And again in verse 11, there's the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And in verse 13, you see this great song of praise. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. One writer said the first choir there had 28 members, 4 living creatures and 24 elders. And then they were joined by at least 104 million angels. His math, not mine. And finally, by every creature in the entire universe. No wonder Christina Rossetti, the 19th century English poet, described heaven as the homeland of music. The homeland of music. But what kind of music is it? Is it music as we know it? Staves and scales and chords and canons? Will there be melody and harmony and rhythm as we know them here? We don't know. But it will certainly be a new song. And as one man, William Friel, said, no composer can estimate its value, no instrument can play its harmony, no voice can pronounce its beauty, no modulator can convey its height or its depth. This song is arranged to please the ear of God. And that's the great thing about heaven's music. It's for God's glory. Do we arrange our music and our songs for the ear of God or for the ear of people? I want to suggest to you, a lot of what I've seen and heard is for people and not for the Lord. It's pleasing to the flesh. There's music that's employed in many churches, and I ask myself, could I imagine that being enjoyed by God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Is it music that gives undivided glory to the Lamb that was slain? Can you imagine that music being played and sung by angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim? Can you imagine that when you get to heaven and stand before the majesty of the triune God, that that's the kind of music you would want to play and sing and that He would delight to hear? Those are good questions. They're very good questions. I can tell you, heaven is not one big rock concert. But definitely not. On one occasion, the story is told of the leader of a ladies' group in a church who showed a video that pictured heaven as a massive rock and roll party, after which this woman then played some loud and chaotic rock music to show the people there how wonderful heaven would be. When one woman there disagreed with her, the leader replied, quote, you have your opinion and I have mine. Do you really think that we would just be angels with wings, flying all round, strumming on harps all the time? No, the objector answered. I only believe what the Bible says about heaven. Turning to leave, the leader retorted, well, if you don't like it, then don't watch it. Very biblical response, that. very gracious of her. Listen, everything that we do here on earth is preparation for heaven, including our singing and our music. I always like to think of this, that when we're singing songs here in church about the blood of the Lamb, those who are in heaven are singing about the blood of the Lamb. Now, they're singing with far better tuned voices than us. Their voices are now perfect. If there's such a thing as perfect pitch, and there is, they have it in heaven. There's no discordant notes in heaven. It's all pure and holy and for God's glory. Now, we're not in heaven. Our worship is not perfect because of being in the flesh. But surely every part of what we do should be preparation for that experience of going to heaven. Our music should be no exception. I want the Lord to be pleased with the music that I sing and that I play and that I listen to. May the Lord help us to seek to be heavenly in our worship, to prepare for going to heaven. Someone said, the true Christian, when he leaves this earth and goes to heaven, when he's worshipping the Lord, he doesn't really change his worship, except that it's perfect in heaven. He doesn't change his worship, he just changes his company. He's no longer with the redeemed on earth, he's with the redeemed in heaven. And what must it be to be in heaven singing the praises of the Lamb? That's what we're going to be doing. May God help us to reflect that in our music and our worship here on the earth. May it be heaven on the way to heaven, so to speak, as we worship our great God. May the Lord help us.